is the news.
Iran rejects as inaccurate a recent report by the International Atomic Energy Agency accusing the country of non-cooperation with the organization. Muslim pilgrims are converging on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala to mark Arba'in, the 40th day after martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. Preliminary results from Germany's general elections indicate the Social Democrats winning with 25.7%, beating the ruling conservatives. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Our top story this hour, Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations has dismissed as inaccurate a recent report by the International Atomic Energy Agency. Kazem Gharibabad says the deal between Tehran and the agency on September 12th stipulated replacing the storage media of identified equipment, a move that was implemented from September 20th to 22nd. He explained that the Karaj complex is still under security and judicial probes following the sabotage incident in June. Gharibabad said the IAEA cannot consider access to the complex as its entitlement since it goes beyond the recent agreement with that agency. He was responding to an IAEA report that said Tehran has allowed the UN body to service its monitoring equipment at Iran's nuclear sites except for the centrifuge component manufacturing workshop at the Tessa Karaj complex. The political commentator Mike Harris says that no matter how cooperative Iran is, the West will always ask for more.
Well, Tehran can never do enough. Let's just say that. No matter what Tehran does, no matter how they capitulate, no matter how they compromise to appease the IAEA, it's never going to be enough. They're always going to keep moving the goalposts further and further, making it more difficult to comply. They just want Tehran to bend over and submit to them. No matter what they do, the IAEA, because of the pressure of the banking interests, they're never, ever going to be able to do enough. So Tehran just needs to hang tough, do what's in their best interest for their own people. And, they've been very, very steadfast. They've been, very straightforward for their, since the revolution when they deposed the Shah. They have been steadfast. They have been true. They have not faltered a bit. And I admire their resolve on that. But they have to continue that resolve, and they have to be independent and sovereign and run their country in the best way that suits their people, period. Damn what the IAEA says. What are they going to do? Sanction them? They've already done that. It doesn't work.
Now, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi says that sanctions cannot hinder the development of Iran's relations and cooperation with other countries. He described as cruel and illegal the embargoes imposed on Iran over its nuclear energy program. Raisi said that the sanctions have created some problems, but they will never hamper Iran's progress. President Raisi said that imposing sanctions on Iran is utterly unjustified. And that's because numerous reports by the International Atomic Energy Agency have verified the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear activities. The president was speaking with Austria's new ambassador to Tehran at a meeting to receive his credentials. Wolf Dietrich Heim said that Iran and Austria should take steps to strengthen bilateral relations. Political commentator George Samuel says that no proof has ever been presented that Iran has or had a nuclear weapon program.
I think the president is absolutely correct because no proof has ever been presented that Iran has a nuclear weapons program or has had ever a nuclear weapons program. I mean, Iran is entitled to a uranium enrichment program. It's entitled to the peaceful use of nuclear energy. And it had adhered to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. It had not done anything at all to violate it. The Trump administration walked away from it and was without any real justification, and then really tightened the screws on Iran with its sanctions, and then escalated the sanctions to extend far beyond the JCPOA. So I think that President Raisi is absolutely correct to say that this is basically and illegal, because it's clearly not in accordance with international law, an illegal campaign downgrade Iran, to prevent Iran from developing economically.
Now, moving on with our news broadcast, Muslim pilgrims are streaming into Iraqi holy city of Karbala on the occasion of Arbaeen. The pilgrims are converging on the city for an annual event that marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. Now, this year, Arbaeen falls on September 28th every year. The occasion drew millions of people from around the world, but the Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreigners and pilgrims due to the COVID pandemic. And this year, it only allowed 40,000 foreign visitors, many of them Iranians. Now, as for Imam Hussein, he and his 72 of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle of Karbala by forces of the tyrant ruler of that time some 13 centuries ago. Okay, now let's go to Iraq on Najaf Karbala Road. We have our own Wassam Bahrani. He's been there. Let's go to Wassam and see what update he has for us. Wassam, over to you.
Every hour that we go on air, we're seeing more and more pilgrims. The number of pilgrims are increasing by the hour. And as you mentioned, I'm on the Najaf path to Karbala. On my right, there's a reenactment of with the historical traditional drumming, reenacting the captives that were taken after Ashura, after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. That includes Zainab, the sister of Hussein, and Hussein's son, and the wives of the Imam Hussein's companions. So there's a big reenactment on that, and with horses, you may get some ambience or some sound from that. And as we approach the day of Arbaeen, more and more pilgrims, as I said, are converging on from different paths, not just from Najaf to Karbala, albeit this is the most important path. And I have to leave you after the time you're running out of time. They've also put a really large poster of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, with the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who on the last time they were together during a procession for Ashura, for Imam Hussein, when he kissed the Hajj Qasem on his forehead, that was the last ever photo that went viral all across Iran. Just shows you how popular the general is, that they've put such a large poster of that. Back to you, Behruz.
Okay, thank you for that, Wassam Bahrani, our correspondent now on Karbala, Najaf Road. Now, going on with the rest of this news bulletin, Masoud Shajari from London-based Islamic Human Rights Commission says that Imam Hussein and his companions sacrificed their lives for the sake of Islam.
The 40th of Imam Hussein, the Arbaeen, it's not just an event of religious event, but it's a completion of the movement of Imam Hussein. And it turns into a solidarity and uprising and standing up for the principles of Imam Hussein. And the fact that now people could gather after the fall of Saddam, people could gather from all different nationality, uniting for that purpose of standing for what Imam Hussein stood, which is for justice against the tyranny, for making sure that the deen of Allah, Islam, will not be diverted from his track. I mean, the greatest contribution of Imam Hussein was putting the deen of Allah, the deen that was the religion of Islam, which was brought by his grandfather, back on its proper track. And that becomes now the duty of every other person who follows Imam Hussein and indeed is Muslim.
Now moving on, the United States has warned Turkey against purchasing S-400 missile defense systems from Russia. The U.S. State Department urged Ankara not to retain the system and to refrain from buying any additional Russian military equipment. The department added that any significant new Russian arms purchases by Turkey would risk triggering new sanctions in addition to those imposed in December 2020. Now, the reaction was made after Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan announced that Ankara intended to purchase a second batch of S-400 missile defense system from Moscow. The United States imposed sanctions on Turkey's defense industry directorate, its chief, and three other employees following the country's acquisition of the first batch of S-400. Now in India, farmers have gone to different districts to renew their nationwide protests against the government reforms that they say threaten their livelihood. A prominent farmers' leader said that the aim of the protests is to remind the government to repeal the laws it introduced to favor large private corporations. This is the longest-running protests of farmers against the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi. The 10-month rallies were initially held after the government made new agricultural regulations last year. Farmers said that reforms could make small farmers vulnerable to competition with big businesses, mainly in terms of price. The government, however, insists the reforms offer new opportunities to the farmers. Abhinav Zaman says that Indian farmers protest to safeguard their interests against a series of reforms believed to favor large corporations.
We're not talking about large-scale farmers. There are farmers in India who have small pieces of land, and for them, livelihood is a struggle for survival. And they believe by the three new form laws that the government introduced, and especially it was introduced during the tough times of COVID, and they are extremely angry, saying that the government shouldn't have approved those laws or passed the bills in the parliament when the whole country was struggling with pandemic. Now they're passed, and the farmers are saying it will harm their interests. For example, they have been demanding minimum support price for their produce. But they say these new laws the government has enacted silently or secretly, what they say, is going to harm their interests, especially those which are the small-scale farmers. And they want a minimum support price for their produce. And they believe that these farm laws are largely in the interest of corporates and big businesses. Today, some 500 organizations, which are the farmers' parties, they have collectively joined the protest. And this protest is not just happening in New Delhi or Punjab or Haryana or Uttar Pradesh, but the protest is happening in many parts of the country.
Preliminary official results show Germany's center-left Social Democrats have won a knife-edge national election held on Sunday. According to figures provided by the Election Commission, the SDF, Finance Minister Olaf Scholz, have secured some 26% of the ballots. That's a narrow victory over Chancellor Merkel's conservative CDU, which has garnered a little over 24%. The Green Party is the third, followed by liberal FDP and the far-right Alternative for Germany. The result is the worst yet for Merkel, who is retiring after 16 years in office. Her successor, Armin Laschet, expressed disappointment, but said that he still intends to compete with the SDF to form the next government. Meanwhile, Scholz said that many Germans want a change and chose him as the next chancellor. The SDF is set to start a process of forming a new government. Now, elsewhere in Europe, the UK's Petrol Retailers Association is warning that gas stations are running dry across the land as panic buying continues throughout British stations. The association that represents independent fuel retailers said that some big groups in English cities are reporting that 50% to 90% of the pumps are dry. A dire shortage of truck drivers has triggered panic buying in some English cities. The panic buying forced the government to suspend competition laws and allow firms to work together to ease shortages. Worker shortages are a growing problem in the UK, which had a record 1 million job vacancies between June and August. Political commentator James Tweedy says that Britain's fuel crisis has been triggered by truck drivers' low wages and expensive fees that an applicant has to pay to become a qualified driver.
There's a long-standing problem in the industry that more people are retiring, more drivers are retiring than people are coming in, and that's not surprising, because until quite recently the wages were not that great. You know, the basic rate was about £10.50 an hour, according to someone I know who works in the industry. And you have to training to get the HGV, heavy goods vehicle license, the license to drive a lorry, costs about £5,000-£7,000, you see. So, and that's borne by the individual. You know, the industry expects the individual, you know, people to pay that to get into those jobs. The government says that there isn't actually a fuel shortage. What there is panic buying. And the Road Haulage Association here says that paying conditions on the continent are actually better than here. Yeah. So the problem, I think, really, is that the hauliers, you know, the employers here, the haulage companies here, have not been paying high enough wages over the years. And they have had to increase the wages they pay by about 30%.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
We are right now on the eve of the biggest global gathering in the world.
Heaven in Grief. Special program for Arba'een.
Arba'een provide you a message, and that message is reaction against oppression. Arba'een could be considered as the conclusion of the movement of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein on the year 60.
In the name of the one who gives tranquility to the hearts of the believers, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome once again to the program Heaven in Grief, with a special program about Arba'een of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I send my peace and blessings upon you all and upon the Prophet Muhammadun Mustafa and his progeny and those companions who followed their path. We send a special peace and blessings upon Hussein and Ali ibn al-Hussein and the children of Hussein and the companions of Hussein alayhi salam. We have our dear expert here today, Sheikh Shamili, which is an expert in culture and values in education.
Okay.
Sheikh Shamili, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to our program. Thanks for coming over.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I feel appreciated to accompany you in this program commemorating the 40th of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. In the last program, Sheikh, we talked about what Arba'in means, the 40th of the departure of someone, woman or man. And we recited some ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Hassan al-Askari about the 40th or Arba'in. And we also mentioned the significance of the number 40 from the Quran and from the ahadith again. Now, my question is, Sheikh, this celebration of the 40th day of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, do we have this anniversary, Arba'in, for other imams than Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
I don't know, could I say fortunately or unfortunately? No. This is unique and special
for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein, Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Why? I believe, I don't know, this is my own explanation,
yes,
my own understanding.
So Islam started with the Prophet
the establishment
Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it survived with Imam
so
Hussein.
The establishment of Islam is by the efforts of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and its survival, its continuity is by the efforts and by the movement of Imam Hussein.
No.
So what is the relation between this and Arba'in? You know, when you ask me that, is it just for all infallibles or just limited to Imam Hussein salawatullahi wasalam alayhi, I would say it is special and unique for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein.
Why? Because all infallible imams, even Prophet, wanted to put the finger and call the attentions just to Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, because he's the source, he's the core, he's the reference. When people come to know Islam through the gate of Hussein, then it remains. So it is a borderline. So advising, emphasizing on the commemoration of 40th of just Imam Hussein is a way to call all attentions to Imam Hussein and through him to other infallibles. Even you don't do such a thing for Imam Ali, for Imam Hassan.
No. Sheikh, now before we continue to a crucial question of our topic, the message of Arba'in, I asked you in our previous program about the thawab or the rewards one gets by walking to the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or to go and visit Imam Hussein in the day of Arba'in, on the day of Arba'in. What kind of thawab is it? I mean, we sometimes read that for every step you take towards Karbala, this and that and this and so much of your sins would be erased, or that visiting the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is this much worth, and so on and so forth. Could you please give us some specific
We have
ahadith.
Two types of ahadith in this regard, both from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the story of his martyrdom was announced even at the time of Prophet Muhammad, and we have different stories and dialogue between Prophet and Fatima al-Zahra and other companions,
yes,
that he provided and proclaimed. But we have both from Prophet and infallibles, two types of ahadith with regard to the rewards. Not only on Arba'in, for all visitings, particularly on the day of Ashura number 1 and on the day of Arba'in number 2. One category of hadith goes by providing degrees and hasanats by each and every step that you take to go to the shrine of Imam Hussein. By each step, you will receive one degree. And by each step, you will be released from one sin. So, release from sin and receiving the degrees, hasanat and sayyat, adding of your hasanat and removing of your sayyat. This is one. And each visit of Imam Hussein equal to a hajj and umrah. Sometimes seven. Sometimes to Ibn Abbas, 70. One visit of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein is equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Could you please explain why?
You know, this discussion could have two dimensions. Number one, is someone Shia or Sunni could claim that visiting the shrine of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein will replace the obligatory of Hajj? Of course,
no.
Of course, three times. No.
No.
Obligation of Hajj is obligation of Hajj, and visiting of the shrine of Imam Hussein is not obligation.
It's recommended.
It's recommended.
So how can a recommended act be...
Do not be mistaken in this regard. Okay? But you may ask me, okay, if it is not replaced, if they cannot be substituted, so what... Isn't it a type of exaggeration?
No. How can a recommended act be greater in reward than a obligatory?
This goes back
Doesn't
to the
this
philosophy.
Go against mantiq or reason?
This goes back to the philosophy of visit. You know, why do you go to Hajj? From number one, to do your obligation. It's an obligation. Okay? But at the same time, when you go to Hajj and you don't take the taste, you don't take the message. So even you go 10 times, 20 times to Hajj, but you stay at the surface. You know, when you go to Hajj, it says Maqam Ibrahim wa man dakhalahu kana inna awwal baytin wud'a lin-nas lalladhi bi Bakkah mubarakah fiha ayatun bayyinat maqam Ibrahim. What is ayah? There are some signals. There are some signs. Mm. If you go to Hajj, but you are illiterate, you are disregarding these types of... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking in a joke way. Fihi ayatum bayyinat. There are some very explicit, clear signals. Maqamu Ibrahim. So you need to pay attention to the position of Ibrahim. And it's very important that your tawaf, circumambulation, must be between Kaaba and Ibrahim. So the visit of Shrine of Abu Abdullah Hussein is not replacing with Hajj, but Prophet and other infallibles are encouraging us to go to this shrine, because if we follow Hussein, if we follow Imam, if we follow infallible Imam, then we go to Hajj. If we do not follow Imam, then on short run, we lose to go to Hajj. So this is because of the protection of that obligation, not just to put as a kind of competition. Mm. If you follow Imam, then you follow Hajj. If you have your clear role model, then you go to Hajj. Who is going to protect the continuity of obligation of Hajj? Imam of the time. So if you do not have the Imam of the time, then on long run you gradually lose all pillars.
All right.
In homage to Hussein, Muslims from all over the world come to visit his shrine in Karbala. Many centuries have passed since his revolution sent shockwaves through the Islamic world. Yet they still come. At the time of Arba'in, 40 days after the day of Ashura, on the 20th of the second Islamic month, Safar, they come in their millions. It is estimated that well over 15 million Zawar, or visitors, came in 2011 over the 10 days of Arba'een, and they came from all over the world.
The real message is to live like Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
It's like an awakening, a cry for what's happening, the oppression all around the world.
We can all be good Muslims, and if anyone falls behind, we bring him forward with us.
You see all the oppression that's occurring in countries, for example, in Bahrain, in Libya, in Yemen, and other countries. And Hussein is a person they can look up to. Whenever they feel they have no hope, they look at the incident that occurred in Karbala, and then they think, look, we have hope.
According to narrations from the Holy Prophet and his family, the Ahlul Bayt, there is great reward for visiting the grave of Imam Hussein, the third Imam of the Shia Muslims. There is an even greater reward for going on foot. Imam Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Sadiq has said, Allah will register 1,000 good deeds and erase 1,000 bad deeds for every step taken by those who go to visit the grave of Hussein on foot.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to program Heaven in Grief and a special program about the topic of Arba'een. The most crucial question we have here for our dear listeners is the message of Arba'een. What can we learn from Arba'een and the message of Imam Hussein there?
To me, there are different messages. Number one, Arba'een could be considered as the conclusion and results of the movement of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein on the year 61. If you just cut it off on the day of Ashura, then there are many events, happenings after that. The complementary aspect of Imam movement is not just in Nineveh. It is in Kufa. It is in Sham. It is in Medina. The continuity of Imamate was through Imam Ali ibn al-Hussein, then through Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, then Ja'far al-Sadiq. So, one good conclusion is that if you remove Arba'een, you do not come up with the complementary image of Imam's movement. Number two, Arba'een provide you a message, and that message is reaction against oppression. Those who believe in Arba'een, when they visit the shrine of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, they know that Imam, in all sayings, in all actions, in all dimension of his movement, was persisting on the fact of resistance against tyranny, resistance against oppression. And more important, when Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari was visiting Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein's grave on the day of 40th, Atiyatul Awfi, one of the interpreters of the Holy Quran, was with him. And Jabir provided some narrations from Prophet. Atiyah got astonished, got shocked.
Surprised.
He said, do you mean this? Jabir said, yes. I heard with these ears,
yeah.
And referred to his both ears. Look. وَالَّذِي بَعَثَ مُحَمَّدًا صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ بِالْحَقِّ نَبِيًّا. I swear to Allah who sent Prophet Muhammad in truthful way as a prophet. لَقَدْ شَارَكْنَاكُمْ فِي مَا دَخَلْتُمْ. Jabir was addressing Imam Hussein, was visiting the grave, and on the grave he said, لَقَدْ شَارَكْنَاكُمْ فِي مَا دَخَلْتُمْ فِي. We have shared you the same reward. Oh Hussein, we did not fight along with you, But we are sharing the same reward as you. وَالَّذِي بَعَثَ مُحَمَّدًا فَقَالَ لَهُ عَتِيَةُ الْعَوْفِي كَيْفَ
How is it possible?
وَلَمْ نَهْبِتْ وَادِيًا وَلَمْ نَعَلْ جَبَلًا وَلَمْ نَضْرِبْ بِالسَّيْفِ How come we didn't do anything? We didn't climb any mountain. We didn't
fight with the sword.
Throw any sword. We didn't fight with Thor. We did nothing. والقوم قد فرق بين رؤوسهم وأبنائهم. They were killed. They were slaughtered. They were
massacred
in a way that heads are on one side and the body on the other side. وَأُوْتِمَتْ أَوْلَادَهُمْ Their children got orphans. وَأُرْمِلَتِ الْأَزْوَاجِ And their wives got widows. So, it's too much to say that. فَقَالَ لَهُ جَابِرِ إِنِّي سَمِعْتُ حَبِيبِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ I heard
from
my beloved friend, رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, يقول من أحب قوما كان معهم. How do you translate this? من أحب قوما كان معهم. If you love someone, if you love a group, if you love a nation, if you love a country, if you love a culture, من أحب قوما كان معهم.
The one who loves a nation or people or a tribe.
You will be with them.
You will be with them.
You are sided with them. Just because of your love. Because all movements begins with what?
Love.
If you love someone, you go through. You conduct the same. You perform the same. So love is the beginning. And love cannot be artificial. Sayyid Wahid, could you love me in a real way for nothing? You come to me and say, Dr. Shamily, I love you from the bottom of my heart and I would do whatever you wish. You don't say this.
No.
When you love your wife, you put sacrifice. When you love your teacher, you would do sacrifice. When you love your parents, you would do sacrifice. So sacrifice, behavior, and action stems from love. Look, this is one. Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari is providing explanation. I'm just providing you the explanation for your previous question also. You told me, Dr. Shamily, is it really equal with Hajj?
Even more than Hajj.
Even more than Hajj? 10 times? 7 times, 70 times,
200 times, according to some narration.
Yes, because when you come to Hussein and you visit, gradually you tend to be with him, with his way, his school, his thought, his tradition, his manner, his custom, and whatever. Look, سمعت حبيبي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من أحب قوما كان معهم. If you love someone or some group, you will be with them. Both here, in this world, and in hereafter. Again, وَمَنْ أَحَبَّ عَمَلَ قَوْمٍ أُشْرِكَ فِي عَمَلِهِ If you love the way of behavior of a group, of a nation, there are happenings in Egypt, in Libya, in Yemen, in Bahrain. Do you hate or do you love? Which one? Whatever you love or hate, you will be with them.
Yes.
Okay.
Sheikh, if you could.
Walladhi. Then, this is my last point.
All right.
Then Jabir said, Walladhi ba'atha Muhammadan bil haqq nabiyya. I swear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who sent Prophet as the Prophet. Inna niyyati wa niyyata ashabi ala ma madha alayhi al-Husayn wa ashabuhu. My intention, although I was not able. I was not fortunate enough to be with Hussein. But my intention, my thinking, my wishes, my eager is exactly with Hussein. So if you have such a heart, then even at the age of 21st century. How do you do? What do you do? The way of Yazid or the way of Hussein? This is the philosophy of encouragement of people to come to Hussein.
Now, Sheikh Shamri, you mentioned some couple of points. I think, if I'm not mistaken, 4 points.
Okay.
Could you please wrap them up? We have a couple of minutes left, but I would like you to wrap them up for our dear listeners.
You know, Arba'in provide you the culture of resistance.
Yes.
Don't cut it off the way that you go through.
The culture of resistance.
Resistance and completeness.
The school of resistance.
Okay. When you look at Arba'in, Arba'in provides you the opportunity that don't think that while you are not able to be with Hussein, everything has finished. Still, the gate is open. The gate of Hussein is
even in the 21st century.
Open. If you try to correct your intention and correct your
heart,
then you will be against oppression and beside the oppressed.
Mm.
So this is a lesson.
Yes.
You know, and also when you just put together all the words of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein from Medina to 10th of Muharram, you will come up with one word. This world is not the end of the life. It's just a farm for you. It's a market.
Ad-dunya mazra'a?
Mazra'atul. It's a place for test.
Ad-dunya mazra'atul
akhirah.
Mazra'atul akhirah.
And sometimes they say this dunya is like a market. You just enter from one side and you get out from the other side. Some losers and some
winners. So I think you want to recite Maqtal for us?
Yes.
So I will let you take over for the maqta.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. As I told you, in each and every occasion, we inherited a special type of supplication to address Hussein, to approach Hussein, and to come closer to Hussein, a remaining candle all over the world, all over the history. This is a special supplication on the day of Arba'in. السلام على ولي الله وحبيبه السلام على خليل الله ونجيبه السلام على صفي الله وابن صفي السلام على الحسين المظلوم الشهيد السلام على أسير الكربات وقتيل العبرات اللهم إني أشهد أنه وليك وابن وليك وصفيك وابن صفيك الفائز بكرامتك أكرمته بالشهادة وحبوته بالسعادة واجتبيته بطيب الولادة يا حسين يا حسين Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Peace be on the favorite of Allah. Peace be on the beloved friend of Allah, his distinguished hero. Peace be on the choicest confidant of Allah, sincerely attached, precisely like his father. Peace be on Hussein, who gave his life in the way of Allah, a martyr, underwent untold hardships. Peace be on the hostage surrounded by the tightening circle of sorrow and grief, killed by a horde of savages.
Jazakallah khairan wa tayyiballah anfusikum. Thank you very much, Sheikh. And I hope that we'll have you in future programs also.
Thank you.
That's all for Arba'een. And I hope that you, dear listeners, have increased your knowledge about this topic. And I wish you the best. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be with all of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We will protect you, oh Hussein, oh Hussein. We will protect you. We slow deck, slow deck. Oh Hussein, oh Hussein. One more time. We will protect. Blood we will give, my soul will live for you. I shout, Hussein, tears drop like rain for you. My love is so true, oh Hussein, oh Hussein. We will protect you, we will.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, when more and more Palestinians are being killed by the regime in Tel Aviv, a conference was held in Erbil, Iraq, to normalize relations with Israel has been condemned by Baghdad. Arrest warrants have been issued for some of the participants as Iraq is taking this attempt to normalize ties with Israel very seriously. Stay with us as we take a look at this on this Spotlight.
A conference held Friday in Erbil, the capital of the semi-autonomous Iraq's Kurdistan region, has caused controversy as it backed normalization of ties with Israel. The gathering was hosted by a U.S. think tank and drew widespread condemnation in the wake of Israeli atrocities against the Palestinian people. The Kurdistan Regional Government called the conference unauthorized, saying it did not reflect the views and policies of regional officials. The Iraqi authorities strongly condemned the meeting, with President Barham Saleh reiterating support for the Palestinian cause.
The Iraqi presidency strongly rejects normalization of relations with Israel and calls for respect for the will of the Iraqi people and their national and independent decision.
The Iraqi premier adopted a similar stance.
The concept of normalization is constitutionally, legally, and politically rejected in the Iraqi state.
Other political leaders and military officials, as well as religious figures, including influential cleric Muqtada al-Sadr, came down hard on Erbil for holding the event.
Erbil must prevent such terrorist Zionist gatherings. Otherwise, the Iraqi government must treat all the participants of such conferences as criminals and arrest them. If Erbil does not prevent such meetings, we will take actions that we are religiously, intellectually, and nationally responsible for.
Participants in the Erbil conference demanded Iraq join a U.S.-sponsored process that has so far seen the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan normalize ties with Israel. The normalization deals, clinched last year, have been strongly condemned by Palestinian officials. They say the deals are a stab in the back of Palestinians. People in Muslim countries have also protested against normalization with Israel on various occasions. Anti-Israeli sentiments have in recent months grown in Muslim nations as Israel has intensified its atrocities against Palestinians, both in the occupied territories and the besieged Gaza Strip. Now, any attempt to normalize relations with Israel is seen as a complete ignorance of all those atrocities against the people deprived of the basic right to live on their own land just because of the regime's push for its land grab policy.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the spotlight, Dr. Kevin Baird, author and Middle East expert out of Madison, Wisconsin, and Mick Napier, Scottish Palestinian from the Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Edinburgh.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you both for being with us. Let's start this off with Kevin. I mean, why do you think that this conference was held at this time in Erbil to begin? Was it just testing the waters, or was it actually trying to send a message to Baghdad?
Well, it's definitely a message. Let's face it, one of the major reasons, if not the major reason, for the genocidal U.S. invasion and occupation of Iraq was to try to take out Iraq as an impediment to endless Zionist settler colonial expansion. And the occupation of Iraq continues as long as this kind of thing goes on. And of course, the war on Iraq was conceived much earlier. It's largely the product of the 1996 Clean Break document, which was a neoconservative document commissioned by Netanyahu that saw that the best way to try to ensure the Zionist regime's ability to continue expanding and dominating the region would be to basically bring the U.S. in and break up the regional countries into pieces. And that is in line with the Oded Yanon plan, an earlier Israeli long-term plan that involved breaking up Syria and Iraq and other regional countries into ethnic and sectarian enclaves. Now, Iraqi Kurdistan was high on the list of regions destined for this Zionist sledgehammer and breakup, because of course there is this factor of Kurdish nationalism. And although many Kurds are patriotic and sympathize with the Palestinians, there is unfortunately a corrupt minority of wealthy and influential Kurds in various countries who have played ball with the Zionists. And so The U.S. occupation did intentionally set up this quasi-autonomous region of Kurdistan, and the Zionists have been all in, stealing oil, stealing resources, bribing leaders, and trying to break off Kurdistan from Iraq so that they can turn that into another occupied zone. Okay. And that's what this is really about. The Americans and the Zionists are continuing to occupy and try to break up Iraq and take it out of the equation as an impediment to Zionist genocide of Palestine.
Well, Mick, in general, does this conference show how much the Israeli regime has infiltrated or trying to infiltrate Iraq's Kurdistan area? And overall, how dangerous is this? Because Kevin talked about the goal of trying to basically separate that region from the whole, which was a Washington and Tel Aviv plan to begin with. But your take overall?
Well, one of the fundamental problems for the Zionist project, even with its huge military advantages, is that you still have 6 or 7 million Zionist Jews surrounded by hundreds of millions of Arabs, who, when they switch on their TV, can see Arabs being killed, Palestinian Arabs being killed, because they're Arabs. And the project cannot rely on military advantage alone. It has always had a parallel goal of weakening Arab nations. And the Israelis have never been slow to fish in troubled waters. For example, in South Sudan, they backed, they aligned themselves with some of the rebels against the regime in Khartoum. In Lebanon, we saw that during invasions and afterwards, they did for a period find client groups. Some groups of Christians, of course, aligned with the nationalist movement, but other groups for a period aligned with Israel. And now in Iraq, of course, we see them fishing in troubled waters, trying to align elements of Kurdish nationalism with the Zionist project. They need to weaken every Arab regime without exception in order for the Zionist project to survive. And that comes up against a problem, of course, because you can't simply be neutral. There is a dynamic to this. When the Saudis began to move towards Israel, worked out deals under the table. It's not yet completely reached the stage of an exchange of ambassadors, but in order to prove their goodwill to Washington and also to Tel Aviv, the Saudis arrested, they kidnapped scores and scores of Palestinians off the street. 69 was a number I heard of Saudi arrests in order to show goodwill towards Israel and to the USA. So it's not possible to be neutral here. There is a dynamic at play. And in order to align with Israel, you have to move decisively against the Palestinian nation. The great mass of ordinary Arabs understand this, and that's why they're deeply suspicious of normalization. It's a danger to every Arab country. It's not just a danger to Al-Quds, where the Israeli appetite is undiminished to take it over, also the whole of Jerusalem. But Zionism is a dynamic movement. And Netanyahu and now Bennett, even while he tries to win allies in the Gulf and with Morocco and Egypt and so on, he still has to satisfy his own base by continuing the dispossession of Palestinians, the shooting, the executions, the house demolitions and so on. Mm-hmm. The great mass of Arabs have access to that information. So okay. Any normalization is bound to be unstable.
Well, Kevin, I mean, as the Israeli regime continues to get more brutal against Palestinians, I mean, shouldn't it be an insult for any Muslims to even consider normalizing ties with Israel? And we're looking at, because we're talking about other countries, the Arab countries that have normalized ties. I mean, do you think that there's going to be absolute blowback on these countries? We see that the Iraqi central government now has actually come down hard on the participants of this conference to make a point. But overall, what's your evaluation of this?
Well, yes, the people responsible for this so-called normalization push are absolute traitors. And they are going to be treated as such. And it's really unfortunate. The people of the region are just as strongly opposed to Zionism and as firm in their support for the Palestinian liberation struggle as ever. But the wealthy elites have sold out in some cases. in Morocco, where I've spent considerable time, there have been huge demonstrations against this normalization, which was, of course, seen as a cynical ploy.